things which I'd committed against God. But now, at the bottom of the ledger, it's all been paid. It's all been paid. Paid in full. And I'm glad to be able to say that tonight. I can rejoice in that. I find joy in that. To know sin is forgiven. Not because, you know, I'd merited it, as I said this morning, talking about grace, and not even just simply that God forgave me for my sins. Oh, we know that that is true. But aren't you glad that He didn't just forgive us of our sins, but He gave us the power to live above sin? You know, it'd be one thing for God just to cancel sin and do away with it, but in and of ourselves, we'd fall right back into the pit of sin. We had no way to stay out of it, but you know what He said? He said, I'll not only cancel your sin, He said, I'll give you the righteousness of my Son so that you can live above sin. No, I'm glad for that tonight, that when God does something, He does it right. He thinks of every aspect, and when He's done with it, you can't help but praise only God. There's nobody else you can give glory to but God alone, because when He does it absolutely right. And I'm thankful for that this evening. If you got your Bibles, we're going back to the book of Galatians this evening. This morning we began talking about what I've titled or called the five anchors of the Reformation. And as I mentioned this morning, the reason this was on my heart is as I was considering the fact that this coming Tuesday will be over 500 years, 506 years since the sparks of the Reformation were fanned into flame by Martin Luther there, by nailing his 95 theses upon the door there of the church there in Wittenberg, Germany. And as we've looked at these, you know, the entire Reformation, there are many things that can be said about it and the period that took place there within church history, many important things, and some things we agree with, some things we differ on. But nonetheless, there are five things really that you can distill the Reformation down to, and each one of these statements is a standalone statement, or an axiom, as some people have called them, by themselves. But these five things together are a great statement of truth concerning the Reformation period, but also concerning any period in the church age. None of these truths were discovered during the Reformation, nor were they invented by the Reformers. They were simply rediscovered during this time. Now 500 years later, we are still enjoying the great reality of these truths, and we are seeing and finding them to be true in Scripture time over and time again. We've been using the book of Galatians here to highlight these five truths as found mentioned here by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit. And we went over the first two this morning. First of all, the first anchor was by grace alone, by the grace of God. Paul opens his letter by talking about saving grace, and he closes his letter by speaking of strengthening grace. And we mentioned that this morning. Paul could personally testify to the power of grace, and others could notice the evidence of grace in his life. But sadly, Paul was writing here to a church who has some among them who had forsaken, frustrated, and even fallen from grace. But Paul makes clear that it is by grace that we are saved, by grace that we continue in our salvation, and we go on unto perfection. The second anchor where we stopped this morning was the anchor of faith. Through faith alone, as I said this morning. Faith is a major theme in Galatians. In fact, I believe I counted it up in this book 22 times. Paul uses the word, the Greek word pistis, for faith there. And 14 times alone in chapter number 3, he talks about faith. Oh, in chapter 2, he declares that we're justified by faith. Chapter 3, he builds upon this truth by declaring that we live by faith. Not only saved by faith, but we live by faith. And then in chapter 5, Paul then says that faith, that the faith we possess is alive within us. Not only do we live by faith, but faith lives in us. And that's where we stopped off this morning, because this faith expresses itself through love. And as I mentioned this morning, we're preaching about five anchors in Galatians. And I want to continue on tonight, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this evening as we are going to look further into this great book of the Bible. Lord, one upon which it sparked Martin Luther's heart to study the Scriptures. and to look and find some of these great truths that are not invented during the Reformation, but they were just rediscovered. And I pray, Lord, remind us of these truths again. I know they're simple, but Lord, they are profound in and of themselves. And as we go over these three final anchors tonight, I pray, Lord, in the midst of the storm that rages around us, let us find comfort and solace in the fact that you have made a place for us that we can reside safely in you by your grace, through faith in Christ, by the scriptures, and for the glory of God alone. And I pray that you'd minister to our hearts tonight through the preaching of your word. And we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. As we go on to our third anchor this evening, it is simply this: in Christ alone. Man, I could stop right there in that one, those three little words, in Christ alone. I could preach sermon after sermon after sermon. Alone, just simply in the preaching of Paul and in the writing of Paul, he speaks much of what it is to be in Christ. But here in Galatians, Paul speaks about the believer's position in Christ. Let's look at some of these things that Paul mentions are afforded us because we are in Christ. First of all, there is liberty in Christ. If you got your Bibles this evening, Galatians chapter 2, verse number 4, let's read it together if you would. And also we're going to go to chapter 5 and verse number 1 after we end in chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes this: "And that because of false brethren, unawares, bought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Here, Paul is warning the church at Galatia that there were some who recognized the liberty that was afforded him and others in Christ. And he said, they came that they may bring us back in to bondage. But in chapter 5 and verse number 1, Paul is going to admonish the church there. I love this verse here. I've often quoted it. I've often had to preach it to my own soul. And he says this in verse number 1 of chapter 5: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." In Christ, Paul declares that believers have great liberty. And I know we could all testify to the fact that we have experienced, by putting our faith in Christ, as we mentioned this morning, that that faith comes with a liberation that only comes in Christ. It is a reality to know that the shackles have fallen off and that we have been completely liberated and set free by the power of God. In fact, Christ in his own time would say these words. He said, "If you receive the Son, he who the Son of Man has set free is free indeed." Oh, what liberty is found in Jesus Christ. I love this word that Paul uses here in Galatians to talk about liberty. Oh, it is that Greek word which means freedom to do whatever one likes to do. Freedom from restraint and obligation. Now, there were many that tried to say that Paul was of the nature that he completely defied the law, and that by grace we could do whatever we pleased to do and we could act any way we pleased to act. But that is a false statement. In fact, Paul would often come against this. These people were known as the antinomian movement. They stood against all that was under the law, and they said that Paul's preaching of grace afforded a liberty and a license to do whatever a man wanted to do. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. He says, "I am freed from the power of sin so that now I can do whatever my master wants me to do. I am liberated from the power of sin to do that which pleases God, because before, when I was under the power of my flesh and there in bondage to sin, I could not do that which pleased God. But now, because I am in Christ, I am liberated to do the will of God Almighty." And in that liberty, oh, there is great consolation. In a society where slaves made up nearly one-third of the population, Paul declares that there was freedom in Jesus Christ. Imagine hearing those words there in Galatia, part of that Roman Empire where one-third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. In fact, many feared that there would be a slave revolt because of the Christian belief and that the slaves would rise up. No, the freedom that the slaves had in Christ was not the freedom, to cast off restraint and stand against their masters, because often Paul would say, unto those that were slaves, he would say, obey your masters. Stand under subjection to your masters. It was not the liberty for a woman to divorce her husband because she found faith in Christ and he had not found that same faith and he was persecuting her, because he would say that the wives were to love their husbands and be in subjection unto them, even as the church was in subjection unto Christ. The liberty, however, that was found in Christ was a liberty of soul, to do that and to desire that which pleased God. Oh, what liberty is found in desiring to do God's will. You know what? Before we were saved, we didn't have the want to or the know-how to please God. We didn't even know how to please God. Some thought they did. Maybe perhaps you were raised in church and you were told certain things, certain commandments. If you fulfilled this and you did this and you didn't do that, then that was part of the commandments of God. But in fact, if we did it without our faith being placed in Christ, that is not liberty, that is bondage. Oh, but whenever we come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and we learn to walk with Him, we find true liberty is not the freedom to do what whatever we please, but it is the freedom and the ability to do whatever God pleases and whatever God has designed. And I tell you tonight, what glorious freedom it is. It would lead the Apostle Paul to write in a certain place. He said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. In other words, I have subjected myself to His will. Oh, but you know something? Paul knew the secret of being a slave to Jesus Christ was this, that Christ, in His earthly ministry, had declared, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is liberty in being under the Lordship's rule of Jesus Christ. There's great liberty in having Him not only as the one who saves you from your sin, but the one who rules over every aspect of your life. There is liberty in that. You know what it frees us from? It frees us from making the wrong decisions. It frees us from going away that we would call our way that would lead us astray, but rather it will keep us in the right path, upon the straight and narrow, a way which is called holiness. And there, when we have subjected ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we enjoy the liberty of coming under His direction and His loving, tender care. Oh, yes. Many of these men and women who were getting saved and coming to Christ would never know what it was to be a free man or woman in this life. However, Paul declares that the freedom that comes in Christ is freedom from the bondage of sin and law. I can tell you there was not one taskmaster that any one of these slaves in Rome had that was worse than the taskmaster of sin. Oh, they may have been hard taskmasters. They may have been difficult masters. Oh, but they were nowhere near as bad as the taskmaster of sin. But Paul says you may not be liberated from your present taskmaster, from your present leader. Oh, but you have been liberated from the greatest and the harshest taskmaster, and that is the master of sin. But sadly, some of these Galatians were in danger of enslaving themselves to self-righteousness by the false teaching that was prevalent in their day. Imagine knowing the liberty of Christ, knowing what it is that whosoever the Son of Man has set free is to be free indeed. And then, after knowing that liberty, to walk knowingly back into bondage by living in self-righteousness. And Paul stands upon his heels in chapter 5. I can see almost a righteous indignation perhaps rising up in this man of God as he's moved on by the Holy Ghost. And he said, don't go back there. He said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be ye not entangled again in bondage. I can tell you tonight, it would be a sad thing for us to know the liberty, oh, the great liberty, I will say, that is found in Jesus Christ, but to once again walk back into bondage because we feel like we're gonna come to perfection by our own self-righteousness and by our own power to keep the law and by our own ability to please God. Can I tell you tonight, Christ came to deliver us from such mentalities. He doesn't leave us there to serve in bondage, but rather he leaves us in liberty to serve God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, not because we feel like we have to, but because we have the opportunity to, and it is the delight of a freedman's soul to serve God in liberty and to do that which pleases him. Oh, in other words, stand in your declaration of emancipation that is found only in Christ. On September 22nd, 1862, President Abraham Lincoln issued the Preliminary Emancipation Proclamation, which declared that on January 1st, 1863, all enslaved people in the United States currently engaged in rebellion against the Union shall then, thenceforth, and forevermore be free. This executive order had the effect of changing the legal status of more than 3.5 million enslaved African Americans. While this proclamation was far from a complete solution, and there would remain great struggles ahead to repair the racial divide that was caused by years of slavery, this was the legal change of status from slavery to men of freedom. In effect, we have been emancipated from the slavery of sin, but our emancipation is unlike the one declared by Lincoln, because ours takes effect the day that we are saved, and we don't struggle to be free. We are free in Christ Jesus, and he who the Son of Man hath made free is free indeed. And we stand in that liberty. Aren't you glad Paul didn't say fight for the liberty that is in Christ? He said stand in it. He said, in other words, there's room enough for everyone who puts their faith to stand in that liberty. Oh, the danger is not that we'll never get to the liberty. The danger is after having known it that we will walk away from it. I've seen people do it. Oh, they feel like after they began in the Spirit, as Paul said, they can be completed and perfected by the flesh. And I will tell you, it'll never work. It'll lead you back into bondage. But in Christ Jesus, we are made free from such mandates. Oh, not only that, in Christ we have liberty, but also in Christ we die his death and we live his life. If you got your Bibles, Galatians chapter number 2 and verse number 20. Paul makes clear his point here of how we are viewed in Christ. 2 and 20. Oh, I love this verse. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, man. Perhaps one of my favorite verses in all Galatians. I love that verse. Oh, he said, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Here is the great secret of Christ honoring Christian life. As Paul wrote to the Romans, to reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's going to write to the church in Galatia and say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In other words, Paul says, I've died his death, and he lives his life through me. This is afforded to us by being in Christ. I like what John Gregory Mantle wrote. He said, there is a great difference between realizing on the cross Christ was crucified for me
And then that other realization is that on that cross, I am crucified with him. It's one thing to look at the cross and say, there, Christ was crucified for me. Oh, but it's another thing to look there on that cross and say, on that cross, I am crucified with him. The one, the first aspect brings us deliverance from sin's condemnation, but the other from sin's power. Hudson Taylor would say this about Galatians 2 and 20. He taught and referred to this verse as the power of the exchanged life. Oh, Taylor understood that none of us can live the Christian life in and of our own strength or resist temptation by our own willpower. He came to realize that only Christ can successfully live the life that God desires for us. After all, his resurrection life, which reflects his victory over the power of sin and death. Hudson Taylor understood that when one comes to Christ in surrender, Christ begins living his life through that individual. On one level, Christ lives his life through the yielded believer, producing the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, but then on the other arm, oh, we find that Christ, oh, the exchange life is Christ working his works through us. We are so linked with Christ that he died our death and we live his life. That's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. You know, I preach that you got to take up your cross daily and follow him. That's the words of Christ. But I'll tell you one thing, we got to preach to people more than just the fact that we got to die with Christ, because there's another side to it. Because just as Jesus did more than die on a cross, we too must do more than die on the cross with him. We must also, like he was on the third day raised to new life, we must live every day in resurrection power. It does no good to be dead on the cross if you're not living by the power of resurrection. After all, I say, quote it often, but Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives within us. Oh, if that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and would not let him stay dead in the tomb after 3 days, if that same Spirit resides within us, can I tell you tonight, you can't live in death. You must live in the fullness of life, because Jesus said, I am come that you may have life and have it more abundantly, because that is the will of God, not just for us to die his death, but to live his life. Oh yes, we often preach about dying to the world, but I say, Lord, let's preach the other half of the message, to live in Christ. Oh yes, we can die to the world, but it's with the purpose of living in Christ. Oh yes, we live sanctified lives, but I'll tell you why we live sanctified lives, so that we can be quickened by the Spirit of God and be used by the power of his Spirit. There's a purpose to dying, just like there was a purpose for the cross. There is a purpose for our cross when we lay our flesh down upon that altar and we die to self. It's so that we may be resurrected with the will and the intention of Christ and do that which pleases God. It's afforded unto us by being in Christ. Oh, not only that, not only do we die his death and we live his life, but in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul would say that we are made one in Christ. So read down to verse 28. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ we have liberty. In Christ we taste of both his death and in the power of his resurrection. But also in Christ we are afforded the opportunity to become one. How else could you take a culture that was so divided? I know you've studied it before. You've been taught this. You've heard it preached. But in that day, that was a culture that was greatly divided. It was much like the culture in which we live today. You had the Greeks. You had people that were Romans, and they were very much about the power of the sword. You had the Greeks who were much about the power of philosophy. Oh, you had the Jews who were much about the power of religion. Oh, you had the women who were considered second-class citizens. You had the men who oftentimes were bigots, and they had all their personal agendas on their mind. Oh, such great divisions in the society. But Paul says this, that when a man or a woman is in Christ, they are made one together. He molds them together, and it does not matter. Oh, bond or free, oh, Jew or Greek or Roman, it doesn't matter. They are made one in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of being in Christ, because there, as another passage, Paul would say, we are fitly joined together, rightly, expertly, correctly put together. I don't know about you. Anybody ever order something, maybe off online, or maybe you go to a store, and then at the bottom of that box, whatever it is, maybe it's a piece of furniture, you see a little words that say, some assembly required. I tell you one thing, I've ordered some stuff before about sent it back, because I said, my goodness, I can build nuclear power submarines easier than this. Got something the other day in the mail, and my wife, she come out there, she said, you didn't think it was going to take that long to put together, did you? I said, no, I didn't. I said, I realized how incompetent I can be sometimes. But you know something? Aren't you glad Christ knows how to put it all together and make it match? He don't need instructions on how to do it, because he's the instructor. Oh, it doesn't take him 10 hours to put it together. He knows how to put the pieces just right, and every piece is just in place. You know what? When he gets done, he don't have any leftover parts. He don't have enough pieces to build a new one when he gets done, but rather when he puts it together, it's fitly framed together and everything in its place. And I'm glad to know that in Christ Jesus, I found a place in the kingdom of God. Oh, I wasn't the leftovers. I wasn't the scrap pile, but he put me in the midst and he made me a part of his plan. And that's what we have in Christ Jesus. Oh, we have the opportunity to be made one together of one body, one bride. Oh, looking and expecting the coming of our Savior. Anchor number 4, we'll move on tonight. Not only be talking about in Christ, but also the next anchor, number 4, is by Scripture alone. Oh, the 4th anchor is the time-proven anchor of Scripture, that sacred book that was spoken of by men of old as they were moved on by the Holy Ghost. But aren't you glad it's not just a book that was spoken by men of old as they were moved on by the Holy Ghost, but is a book that still speaks today. Oh, we read it and it still speaks today. Notice Paul's personification of the Scripture in Galatians. We're just going to go to 2 places. There's actually 3, but I felt to just mention these 2 tonight. This was more than just reciting verses by memory. There is an understanding that the Scriptures still speak today. I love how Paul does this. Maybe you haven't paid attention to it. Maybe you have. I'm probably not telling you anything new tonight, but it took a fresh vision for me as I was reading through this. Let's look at 2 things that Paul has to say about the Scriptures in Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 3. We'll turn to verse number 8 first. And I want you to notice how Paul describes the Scriptures here. I love this. I've never paid that close attention to it, but I looked at this. I said, my, I love how he describes it. He talks about the Scripture that foresees, preaches, and even has something to say. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 8. He said, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Here, Paul personifies the Scriptures. He says that the scriptures, first of all, foresaw something. They preached a message, and this was what the message of the scriptures had to say. Paul spoke from the scriptures. He had already spoken from his personal experience and from the experience of the Galatian Christians themselves. But this passage is even more important because it shows how Paul's teaching is correct according to the Bible itself. Remarkably, Paul referred to the scriptures virtually as a person who can foresee, can preach, and even say things. This shows just how strongly Paul regarded the Bible as God's word. Paul believed that when the scriptures spoke, God was speaking. He personifies the scriptures here. He said the scriptures foresaw something. He's saying this being the very words of God, being the very breath of God, that when they spoke, it was as if God himself was speaking at that moment. And when we read it, we hear the voice of God. Oh, it is profitable for us, is what Paul would say in another place. Oh, the scriptures are speaking. Aren't you glad tonight that it's not just what the scriptures have said, but it's what the scriptures continue to say even tonight? Oh, it is a beautiful ministry of the Spirit of God to take that word, that living word of God, and to allow it to speak afresh into our hearts. We may not hear the voice, oh, like the creation heard when God spoke for 6 days and all of creation bowed at his voice and obeyed him as their creator. But I can tell you tonight, oh, the same Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the waters and calls the voice of God to be heard in the expanse of nothing is the same, oh, Spirit of God that takes the very scriptures and speaks it into our heart, so that the scriptures aren't just something that we recite by memory, but they are something that are alive and real within our hearts. Oh, I'm thankful for that. This was one of the great discoveries. The fourth one of the Reformation, sola scriptura, in scripture alone. You know what was going on in the time of Martin Luther? The Catholic Church had a monopoly upon the scriptures. They wanted to keep the scriptures in a language that the common people could not understand. But even before the time of Martin Luther, there were men that felt led to start translating the scriptures into other languages because they realized people need to hear God's voice for themselves, because the Catholic Church was trying to mediate the voice of God. And I'll tell you, they're still trying to do that today. That has not changed. But can I tell you, they may not have changed, but the scriptures have not changed either. Oh, it is still the very breath of God, and we have the opportunity and the great privilege as believers to hear God speak even today. I love what Brother Derek used to say often. He said, if you want to hear God's voice, read the Bible. If you want to hear it audible, read it out loud. That is the voice of God. Oh, yes, and I'm thankful for it tonight. Not only does he say the scriptures foresaw, preached, and even said things, but also he goes on in chapter 3 and verse 22 to say something about what the scriptures declared. Verse 22 of chapter 3, but the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You know what the record of Scripture declares unto us? It declares about a holy God, but it also declares about sinful mankind. And it is the record of Scripture from beginning to end that man is inherently sinful because of what took place in the Garden of Eden. That we in and of ourselves, as Paul would say in that great book of Romans, he would say, oh, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But aren't you glad that scriptures don't just tell us about the problem, but they also present the great solution that is found in Jesus Christ? The time-age principle of scripture is that man is sinful, but the promise by faith of Jesus Christ may be given to them that believe. And oh, the writer of Hebrews would take pen in hand and he would say, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto us by the prophets, hath in this last time spoken unto us by Jesus Christ his Son. And I'm glad tonight to know that the scriptures have declared throughout the centuries that man is sinful, man is wrong, man cannot get to God. We have no ability within ourselves, but they also declare unto us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman made under the law, that he may redeem us from the curse of the law. Oh, I'm glad to know that scriptures speak to the needs of mankind. Not only do they speak forth truth, but they speak to the needs of mankind, our condition and our needs. That's just one example. I could just go through tonight and we could talk about all of the things that the scriptures declare about man and our needs and the sufficiency that God has to meet our needs, but that's just one example. Oh, Paul believed that the living text of scripture was clear as to the condition of mankind, but also as to the conditions from mankind's salvation. And I'm glad for that tonight. We'll move on to our fifth anchor, final one. The glory of God alone. In Christ alone. Oh, by the scriptures alone. But finally, the glory of God alone. The final anchor in the book of Galatians that also was one of the great rediscovered truths of the Reformation was that we exist for the glory of God alone. I want us to turn, first of all, Galatians chapter 1, verse number 3. We preached about it this morning. We'll begin reading verse 3. We're going to go on down to verse number 5. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Eternal glory to God is the first thing that Paul mentions about glory in this great book. He starts out this great book by declaring that glory belongs unto God forever and to him alone. While we enjoy the great benefits of grace by being delivered from this present evil world, the ultimate purpose for our deliverance is to bring glory to God alone. You know what? Yes, God saw the great benefits that would come by salvation that we would get to enjoy. But can I tell you, the eternal purpose of God in our salvation is that he gets all the glory. Paul would write to a certain church and he would say that no flesh may glory in his presence. It's a quote from the prophet Isaiah. Oh, because in the presence of God, he's the one who gets all the glory. And this was one great truth rediscovered during the time of the Reformation. Because at that time, the Catholic Church and the priests and the papacy was trying to receive all the glory for man. Oh, but here when these great men of God stood up and they were moved on by scripture, they realized that it's not about priests, it's not about cardinals, it's not about bishops, and it's not about popes, but it's about the glory of God alone. And if he can birth the church, he can keep the church. Oh, for his glory alone. Eternal glory of God. Can I ask you something tonight? How often when we pray for our loved ones do we ask for God to save them so that God may be glorified? I know what we tend to do. I'll go ahead and raise my hand. What we tend to do, I said we, not you. We tend to ask God to save them because we don't want them to go to hell. We tend to ask God to make the missionaries that we support from this church successful because we don't want people to go to hell. And there's a very real sense. That's okay to pray. But you know the ultimate reason we pray? For the glory of God. That God would be glorified. That his Son would be glorified in all things. You know what? What's the reason we pray for revival here at this church? I hope it's not just so we can feel good about ourselves, and we can run and dance and think that we've had church, and we can tell everybody, man, we really haven't church down there. That's all good. I'm not saying there's anything sinful in that, but I hope we can find a deeper purpose than that. You know why I pray as the pastor of this church that God will send revival here? Because I want God to be glorified. I want the name of Christ to be honored, because it is glory unto his name alone forever and ever in the church. Amen. As he says in the book of Ephesians, because all the glory belongs unto him. So if all the glory belongs unto him, then what is the place for us to glory? Well, go with me. Final verse we're going to read here in Galatians. We're going to ready to close. Paul closes this great letter by reminding us of the only place that we can glory. Galatians 6 and verse 14. He said, but God forbid that I should glory. Oh, but he adds a caveat. He said, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Believer, can I tell you tonight, the only place and the only room there is for you to glory is in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the only place that we can glory, because if we glory in our accomplishments, we've gloried in the wrong thing. If we glory in our ability, we've gloried in the wrong thing. If we glory in our success, we've gloried in the wrong thing. But if we find the maturity to look at the cross of Calvary and declare, I will glory in the cross, that is the place where we can experience what it is to glory and to know what it is to experience God's glory. Paul's heart cared nothing for the glory that came from fame. He cared nothing for the glory that came from riches. He cared nothing for the glory that came from status and power among men. He only cared about the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's hard for us today to appreciate how strange these words of Paul would have been here. One commentator said this. He said the word cross or crux there in the Greek was unmentionable in polite Roman society. Even when one was condemned to death by crucifixion, the sentence used in archaical formula. There was a sentence basically people would say over an individual that was getting ready to die on a cross. And if we were to translate that saying to English, it would be this: hang him on the unlucky tree. That's what they would say. Hang him upon the unlucky tree. Can you imagine the words as these citizens of the Roman Empire heard this preacher of the gospel saying, the only place I'll glory is in the cross? They would have looked at him. It would have been the equivalent of us saying, I'll glory in an electric chair, the lethal injection. They said, there's shame in that. Everybody who dies that death, oh, dies under a curse. They die under the shame of society. But you know what? As the writer of Hebrews says, we go without the camp there to behold him. And as he suffered without the camp, so we go unto him and behold. And we declare that that is the place that we will glory. We will glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 5 and 24, Paul wrote about being having his flesh crucified with the passions and lusts thereof. Now, with the flesh on the cross, he also put the world on the cross. And he considers himself dead to the world. The world could not have any influence over Paul if it were dead, and Paul could not respond to any influence from it if he were dead. So Paul said, I'm dead on the cross. The world is dead on the cross. So therefore it has no pull over me, and I have no pull over it. Oh, I will glory in the cross of Christ. And I thought about the old hymn that we sing, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. That's what it was. Nobody wanted to die on the cross. When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, the crowds began to forsake him. Oh, this man's lost his mind. What do you mean, take up a cross? Because I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Why is it? Because I can glory in the cross. I can't glory in my ability because I don't have much in and of myself. And the ability that I do have has been afforded to me by the God of heaven. I can't boast of great accomplishments in and of myself because anything that I've accomplished has come by His strength. But you know what I can do? I can look at that cross, and it doesn't matter how many times I behold the work on that tree. My heart sings. And I find there something fresh to draw glory in. And I say, praise be unto the Lamb who for sinners was slain. Because I was one of those sinners. And by the work of the cross, I can now glory for all eternity. Let's stand all over the building this evening. At the old rugged cross, man did his worst. But as man did his worst, God did his best. Oh, hallelujah. Man did the very worst that they could to him. They spat upon him. They beat him. They mocked him. They whipped him with a cat of nine tails, laid his skin in ribbons. Some believe even to the point that his insides were hanging out. Oh, there they nailed him to the cruel tree. As he was hanging there upon the tree, they mocked him and said, "You saved others, but you can't save yourself." Man did their very worst. Oh, but as Jesus looked up into the heavens, he cried out, "It is finished." Because as man did his worst, God did his best. Only God can do that. Only God can take the shame of a cross and turn it into glory. Now, I'm thankful for that this evening. As my wife makes her way to a piano, these last three great anchors hold fast in a world that is tossed and torn. First of all, we are anchored in Christ Himself. Oh, second of all, we are anchored in the Scriptures. And finally, we are anchored in the glory of God alone. But you know, I thought about something. If you consider the fact that the anchors of a physical ship, where are they anchored at? They're anchored down into the sea. We get a picture of that there in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter number 27, we are told the great story there, Paul upon the ship. And the Bible said that they, when they were in the midst of the storm, they cast out the anchors and they wished for dawn, or they wished for the day. But you know what? I'm glad to know about these five anchors I preached tonight. They are anchored down into the sea. They are anchored in anything that I can see with my physical eyes. But they're anchored upward into heaven. And the storms of life cannot touch them there because they are behind the veil. Oh, they're not anchored down at the mercy of the circumstances of life. But they are anchored in the eternal realm of God. And oh, there we have grace that comes from above. And we're anchored in God's grace. We have faith that is imparted to us from heaven. And there it is not affected by this world, because this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Oh, our anchor is not in another man or a movement, but it is in Christ Jesus Himself, who the Bible declares is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, aren't you glad that we're not anchored in some creed or some tradition, but we're anchored in the living Scriptures of God? And He said, when heaven and earth pass away, He said, my word shall stand. And finally, we're not anchored in success. We're not anchored in personal glory. We're not anchored in our own achievements, but we are anchored in the glory of God. And all of these things that I've just mentioned are eternal. They're beyond this life. So as the storm rages, I'm anchored eternally. Eternally, by grace, through faith, in Christ, in Scripture, and for the glory of God alone. As every head's bowed, every eye's closed. When a ship's anchor is cast into a storm, it is at the mercy of the storm. But not our anchors. because our anchors are cast into the great beyond, where the storms of earth do not reach and the troubles of life never darken the horizon. Oh, Father, I ask you tonight that you'd minister to our hearts. Five anchors that we've talked about here in the book of Galatians, they were the touchstones of the Reformation. But 500 years later, we rejoice because we found these anchors to be eternal. And I pray that you'd minister to our hearts tonight. Help us to receive it by faith and trust you, Lord, that whatever you have promised, you will perform. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Let's find a place to pray this evening. Oh, let's rejoice in the anchors that we have. Eternal anchors. Oh, yes, we'll never go shipwreck if we're anchored by grace through faith in Christ, by the Scriptures, and for the glory of God. Oh, yeah. But rather, He will hold us fast. He will hold us fast.